At this time, the children can be excused for children's church. Well, the Lord has created you and me. He has given each of us life. But I want you to know that in the original language of the New Testament, the Greek vocabulary uses different words that are all translated by our same English word, life. And here are two of the most prominent words in Greek for life. The first one is psuche. Psuche is earthly, physical, bodily, and temporary life. It can be lost. Cross a street, careless and don't look both ways, you may get hit by a car and killed. You lose your life. And the Bible even says that animals have psuche. They also have earthly temporary life. And then a stronger word for life is zoe. This is life, but it's different. It is heavenly, spiritual, and eternal life. Now, the first of these words, psuche, is used right here in John 15:13. No one has greater love than this, that one lays down his psuche, his earthly life, for the sake of his friends. A friend of yours sees you are in danger. He rescues you, but in doing so, he loses his own life, that psuche. And the other word, zoe, is used right here in John 5:26. As the Father has zoe, heavenly, spiritual, eternal life in himself, so he gave to the Son to have zoe in him. So God has a life that is much greater than ours. We have psuche, earthly, physical life. He has zoe, spiritual, heavenly, eternal life. And God, according to this verse, is pleased to give his people his own life, zoe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting zoe. So the Lord is pleased to give Christians his own spiritual, eternal, everlasting life. Now our passage this morning, Luke chapter 6, concerns our zoe, our new, our spiritual life. And to whom does he give this life? To his disciples, to his people. Please find this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout that we'll be using this morning as we look at this passage from Luke chapter 6. And you'll notice at the top, I have summed up all of our passage in one sentence. Jesus gives his disciples a radically different perspective on their new zoe, on its values, its character, and its conduct. And again, to whom is Jesus given this perspective on spiritual life? To his disciples. Now, we see that word disciples in the New Testament, but what does it mean? The Greek word translated disciple just means one who learns. He is a learner. So the formal definition of a disciple is the ancient student who was intellectually taught and morally molded by his teacher. Now, I want to point out, there is a big difference between the ancient student, called a disciple, and the modern student. In our modern thinking, students file into a classroom, the teacher delivers a lecture, when the class is over, the teacher walks out and goes this way, the students walk out and go that way. The students and the teacher spend little time with each other outside of class. There is less today a relationship between student and teacher. But back in Jesus' day, that was not the way that it was. Students followed their teacher. They spent time with and around their teacher. They often lived with their teacher. That's why it says in Mark chapter 3, Jesus chose the disciples that they might be with him. And so there was a personal relationship between teacher and disciples between teacher and students back then than there is today. And what Jesus did in having his disciples spend time with him, live with him, it was not unique. That's the way all the teachers and the rabbis did with their disciples, with their students back then. Now, our passage breaks down into these paragraphs. I'm calling this the Sermon on the Plain. This is the same thing as in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Because Luke chapter 6 talks about Jesus and the disciples coming down to a level plain on the slope of the mountain, and a crowd was there, and so he stops and he gives them the famous Sermon on the Mount, or as I'm calling it here, the Sermon on the Plain. And you can go to Israel today, and there is a small mountain where this sermon was given. It's a delightful plain where a big crowd stood out there. It's a very picturesque scene close to the Lake of Galilee in the background. So here are our paragraphs. The basis of this sermon is in 20 through 26, blessings or woes. One or the other is coming to every person, blessings or woes, and that depends on our relationship with Christ. The theme of this sermon is found in 27 through 31, love. And then 32 through 35, divine and human love will be compared. 36 through 45 are very important. Divine likeness influences other people. We are Christians. God has called us to bear fruit, to be a blessing and help to other people. This church is preparing for future ministry in years and decades to come. As a church, as individuals in the church, we want to have a wholesome, positive, helpful impact, influence on other people. What's going to bring that about? 36 through 45. The more we become like God, the more Christ-like we become, we can have a greater, wholesome, helpful, loving influence, impact on other people. And then the sermon is going to end in 46 through 49, talking about the necessity of obedience. Now, in John chapter 7, the religious leaders despised Jesus, and one day they sent officers to arrest him and put him in jail. The officers went away to arrest him. They came back empty-handed. And the authorities asked, "We sent you guys to arrest Jesus. Why did you come back empty-handed?" Here was their answer. "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." All right? We're about to hear Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. Sermon delivered on a plain. We can judge for ourselves if anyone has ever spoken like Jesus did. And I didn't mean to skip this, but we do want to become more godlike. And what's Jesus going to say here in verse 36? "You must become merciful just like your Father is merciful." Okay, let's take our handout. We want to begin in verse 20 where the sermon starts and quickly work our way through this famous Sermon on the Mount, or as I'm calling it today, the Sermon on the Plain. And what a wonderful way Jesus' sermon begins, not with commands and threats, but with promised blessings. Verse 20, "And Jesus, fixing his eyes on his disciples, began to speak. And he's speaking this morning to you and me as well." Those words that he delivered to his disciples, to his ancient students, he is delivering this morning to you and me, his modern disciples, his modern students. Second line of verse 20, "How blessed are you." Now let's stop and look at that word blessed. What does that mean? The word blessed. It means to be a recipient of God's blessings. What are his blessings? The advantages, benefits, and good things in life that only God can bestow upon people. So the question is, would you like to be a recipient of God's blessings? Would you like to be on the receiving end of the advantages, benefits, and good things that only heaven can confer upon a human being? God is eager to bless. God is in the blessing business. But notice who is blessed here. "How blessed are you, the poor." Now remember, Jesus is giving his disciples a different perspective on their new life. And those that the world considers blessed, Jesus doesn't. Those whom the world despises and thinks to be unfortunate, Jesus thinks otherwise, that they're blessed. And here he says, how blessed are you the poor. Now, who are the poor? Poverty is not by itself a blessing. What Scripture is teaching is poverty can be a blessing. So who are the poor here? Those lacking economically and those who realize they are lacking morally and spiritually. Now, poverty predisposes people. That is, it prompts, it tends to bring about certain perspectives and attitudes in people. Poverty makes people aware of their needs. If I'm poor, I have a better chance of seeing that materially and financially I'm bankrupt, I'm destitute. And it creates in me a sense of I'm inadequate financially and economically. It creates in me a sense of helplessness. I need help. And it tends to make me more dependent upon God. And if I am dependent upon God, I am going to sense, number four, my spiritual needs as well. Not only am I financially bankrupt, I am morally bankrupt as well. As I'm without adequate money, I am without adequate righteousness as I stand before a holy God. So these are called the counterbalancing advantages of poverty. And that's why the man in Luke 18:13 said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He realized that he was spiritually bankrupt. Morally, he was inadequate, and he threw himself on the mercy of God. And when a person does that, it makes him spiritually rich. James 2:5, God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom of God. Now, verse 21 concerns two consequences of poverty, hunger and sorrow. Verse 21, how blessed are those who are hungering now. Well, hungering in what senses? Two ways. This is referring to people who have a literal and a spiritual appetite. Like Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are you who hunger after righteousness. We're not just hungering for the material necessities of life. We have a spiritual appetite for righteousness, for life's real riches. How blessed are those who are hungering now because they will be satisfied. Satisfied with what? With life's real riches, joy, peace, love, etc. How blessed are those who are weeping now. Why are these people weeping? Because of problems, tragedies, trials, and difficulties. Why are they blessed? Why are people who are mourning now blessed? Because they will joyfully laugh. What is the testimony of Scripture? God says, I will turn their mourning into joy and give them joy for their sorrow. Now, what this is saying, folks, is this. We're all going to go through problems, tragedies, trials, difficulties in life. We're all going to have our sorrow. You know that. Christian and non-Christian, we're going to have our sorrow. If God is in our life and we are walking with Him and dependent upon Him, He gives us peace in tragedy. He wonderfully, peacefully, joyfully sustains His people in adversity. And He will eventually turn our sorrow into joy. That's why Psalm 147 and verse 3 says, God heals the brokenhearted. He bandages our wounds. Now, I've said this before to you. I say this to my class. 10 years ago, we lost our 24-year-old daughter. She tragically, unexpectedly died. Sue and I have never known such sorrow and grief in our life when that happened. We were terribly hurt. We were in deep sorrow. But Psalm 147 and verse 3 is true. God actually heals us. And God peacefully, joyfully sustained us. And that's why I tell my students this. Today, my wife and I love each other, eagerly give ourselves to others. We are enjoying life to the hilt, not ideally without a wounded heart, but in spite of a wounded heart. That's why I put it this way. I've never been so hurt as I have been in the past 10 years. And yet I've never enjoyed life as much as I have as in the last 10 years. God is very aware of our sorrow. And when we bring it to Him, He isn't inactive. He doesn't stand there with His arms folded. He works to begin to instill and cultivate His peace and joy in us. And that's why Jesus said, "How blessed are you who are weeping now, because you will joyfully laugh." Now, verse 22 informs disciples on the kind of treatment we can expect. "How blessed are you whenever people hate you and socially exclude you and insult you face to face and announce your name as evil." Now look at the last words in verse 22. "Because of the Son of Man." Our abuse must not be due to our misconduct. Here it's due to our being a Christian and following Him. Now we saw that last week when we looked at John 15. The world will hate those who follow Christ. We are loving people. We may assume, well, because we love, the world will think highly of us and love us back. And there will always be some people who respect your commitment to Christ, respect you because of your high moral standard. There will be plenty of people who resent you because you follow Christ. As I said last week, a good person is a walking rebuke to a bad person. So Jesus saying, if the world hated Him, and it did, it will hate you and me, His followers. And that's why verse 22 is saying, how blessed are you whenever people hate you and socially exclude you and insult you face to face and announce your name because you're a Christian. And 23 informs us how to respond to this abuse. Rejoice at that time. Now, I'm sure some of the people in the crowd, when they heard that, they must have asked, did you just say rejoice? And Jesus goes on to say, yes, in fact, jump for joy. What does jumping for joy mean? The joy is so great a person can't restrain himself. Now, why should we rejoice when we are being abused by people? For listen, your reward in heaven will be great. God is very aware of you being put down, ostracized, hated, despised, attacked by people. And not only is He aware of it, He greatly appreciates your suffering for Him. And not only will He see you through it peacefully and joyfully, in heaven your reward will be great. And he ends in verse 23 by saying, for their ancestors used to treat the prophets in the same way. Who are the prophets? Holy, godly men of God. They were treated this way. Now verse 24 marks a strong contrast. But on the other hand, woe to you. Now Jesus is going from blessings to woe. What does it mean, woe? This is an expression of pity and pain for misfortune that awaits certain people. Now, one of the things that Scripture is saying is there are some issues in life that are black or white. And one of those issues is every human being is going to be blessed by God, or there will be awful, painful woe that befalls a person. And it all determines on your relationship to the Son of God. So now Jesus turns from blessings to woe. Verse 24, but on the other hand, woe to you who are wealthy. Now, wealth is not necessarily a curse to people. There will be plenty of Christians in heaven who were wealthy. But why is Jesus saying here, most people who are wealthy, there's woe coming to them? Well, as poverty predisposes people to certain attitudes and convictions, wealth also predisposes. That is, it prompts, it brings about certain attitudes and perspectives and actions in people. Wealth tends to predispose, bring about arrogance in people. I'm wealthier than you, and it gives me the impression I am better, more important than you. It also prompts a person to think life consists in materialism, luxury. Number three, it makes people independent from God. Why do I need God when I've got so much money in the bank? That money's all that I need. It'll get me through life. It brings about a hardened heart. And lastly, it makes us, if wealthy, it tends to promote indifference on our part toward the needy. So, on the other hand, woe to you who are wealthy, because you have received in full your consolation. What does that mean? If you're wealthy and you don't have the proper attitude on that wealth, a proper relationship with the Lord, you have now, during your days upon the earth, all the good you will ever have. You will have nothing throughout eternity. Totally empty. Now, in Luke 12:19, there was a wealthy farmer. And he said to himself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry. Do you remember what God said to that man? You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. And Jesus went on to say, so such is the case with most wealthy people, just like this man. Verse 25, woe to you who are well fed now because you are hungry. You will hunger. You're going to hunger for peace and joy and happiness. You'll hunger for peace on your deathbed when you're about to enter eternity and you're on the way to hell. Woe to you who are laughing now. They're laughing over their material prosperity because you will mourn and weep. You've got trials and problems and difficulties lying in your future. And your money's not going to get you through. It's not going to bail you out. And then again, you've got to face eternity. Where throughout eternity in hell, you will be poverty stricken. No peace, no joy, no happiness. Verse 26, woe whenever all people speak well of you, for the ancestors used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Who were the false prophets? They told people what they wanted to hear. And people applauded them. And they spoke well of them. And Jesus is saying, if everybody speaks well of you and me, we are not living correctly. We are not speaking the word of Christ. Here's what the Bible says about godly people. And look at the first word. Not some, not most. All who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. J. Vernon McGee was a famous national preacher. He was sitting in the congregation when a speaker was introduced to the church. And the man who introduced the speaker said, our speaker this morning has no enemies. Now we might think, oh, that's really desirable to have no enemies. What's Jesus saying? Woe to you if you don't have some enemies. No enemies is an indication we're not living right. And J. Vernon McGee said, after listening to that man's sermon, I understood why he had no enemies. He didn't say anything in his sermon that would upset anybody. Now, verse 27 turns to the heart of the sermon, love. Moreover, I command you who are paying heed, you must habitually love your enemies. Now, the Greek word used for love, there are four different words in Greek, all translated by the English word love. Agapao is a word used here. Agape is a noun. This is the strongest love. And the formal definition of the love that Jesus has in mind is this right here. Here's agape love. The willing, nobody forces us. Sacrificial giving of oneself for the benefit of another. This is going to be expensive on my part without thought of return. I'm going to love my wife, not to get something out of her. I'm going to love my neighbor, not to gain some advantage over him. You must habitually love your enemies. Now, that statement is going to be unpacked by the next three commands. And the first of those three commands is the last statement in verse 27. Act in a beneficial manner to those who hate you. Conduct yourself toward your enemies in a way that you can help them. They can profit. They can benefit from you. 28. Bless those who curse you. Now, what does it mean to curse? Well, here's the definition down at the bottom. To curse somebody is to invoke God, to call on God to bring harm to somebody. Now, there may be people cursing you. I haven't told many people this. I just mentioned that our daughter died 10 years ago. There was a woman about 10 years before our daughter died who got very angry and upset at me, and she cursed me. She wrote me a letter, and she spelled out her curse. And you know what her curse was? That God would harm our daughter or let harm befall her. And that's what happened. She tragically died. So I take cursing this kind of cursing to be real. You may be the object, the recipient of somebody's curse. There may be people who are so upset with you, hate you so much, they're cursing you. They're asking God to let misfortune befall you. What's our attitude toward those people? Bless those who curse us. Now, what does it mean to be blessed? While somebody's calling down misfortune on me, I am to be calling down God's favor and blessing on them. And notice how verse 28 ends. Pray for those who mistreat you. Now, I do not doubt for a moment that in a crowd this big, not a few people are being mistreated by somebody. And you may be one of those. You've got somebody in your neighborhood, in your family, on your job, in your school, in your social group who despises you, and they're gossiping about you. Or they're turning people against you. In some way, they are, so to speak, stabbing you in the back. And you know it. And you're being hurt by that person, those people. Are we praying for those who are abusing and mistreating us? That's what God calls on us to do. And 29 through 30 gives several examples of such mistreatment. To him who slaps you on the cheek, offer also the other one. What's he saying? Don't run away from that person. Stay involved with that enemy who's slapping you on the cheek. Stay exposed to further mistreatment. And don't withhold your shirt from him who seizes your coat. 30, give to everyone who makes a request of you. Now let's stop right there. We can only give what we can lawfully hand over to somebody else. So we must use wisdom when people make requests of us. 31 sums up the preceding instruction on love. And in short, exactly as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. That's the golden rule. Now, beginning in verse 32, Christian love is compared with the affection of unbelievers. The love of the world is reciprocal. You love me, I love you back. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. And the Lord's going to say, God's love is radically different. Verse 32, and if you love only those who love you, what kind of gratitude are you owed? For even sinners love those who love them. From attitude, 33 turns to visible acts. And if you help only those who help you, what kind of gratitude can you expect? Even sinners do the same thing. 34 refers to a specific kind of help. And if you loan money, now why are we loaning money? Financial needs somebody is under. Financial crisis somebody stumbles into. And if you loan money only to those from whom you expect to receive payment, what kind of gratitude belongs to you? Even sinners loan to sinners that they may be repaid in full. And loving and assisting those who don't return it, is to be like God, verse 35. But if you love your enemies and help and lend to them, expecting nothing in return, then your reward will be great. And you will prove to be children of the Most High. Now, I didn't mean to, but on your handout, I accidentally left off the last clause of verse 35. So verse 35 should end like this. Then your reward will be great, and you will prove to be children of the Most High, because He, that is God, is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. As Jesus said, He makes the sun to shine upon the good and the evil. He makes the rain to fall upon the righteous and the wicked. We're to be like that. God loves everybody, those who love Him and those who don't. Now, one characteristic of God is mercy, verse 36. And this is a paragraph which talks about our divine likeness has a wholesome, wonderful influence, impact on other people. You must become merciful as your Father is merciful. Now, what does merciful mean? It means to be concerned about someone's misfortune and help relieve him of that misfortune. You're concerned about somebody to such an extent that concern moves you to do something about this person's predicament. And look at the third word in verse 36, become. What a wonderful word that is. It's a word of hope. Maybe right now I'm not merciful toward others, but I can become that way. I can grow and become more merciful. Mercy is applied specifically to one area, and that's verse 37. In particular, now here's a part of mercy. Here's a negative side of mercy. If you stop finding fault. Now let's stop and identify and define that. What does it mean, stop finding fault? This is the sin of censoriousness. What is that? It is a critical, self-righteous, and arrogant attitude that finds fault with others while refusing to acknowledge one's own faults, and so it usurps God's role of judging. I find fault with you. I refuse to see what's wrong in my own life, and now I'm setting myself up as your judge rather than letting God judge you. If you stop finding fault, then you will in no way be judged. Those who are critical of others tend to be criticized by others. And if you stop condemning, that is, pronouncing people guilty, then you will in no way be condemned. If you forgive, then you will be forgiven. Now, a Christian not only forgives, according to verse 38, he also gives. Look at verse 38. If you give, then it will be given to you. A full amount. Now, let's stop right there. And focus on those words, a full amount. I want you to know, what I translate as the full amount is J-A-R in Greek. A jar. You will be given. How much will you be given? A full jar. Pressed down, shaken together, spilling over, they will pour into your lap. Now what's he talking about? This is talking about going to the merchant for a jar of grain. If you are generous with others, God will prompt others like that merchant to be generous with you. He will give you you have an empty jar, you're looking for some grain, the merchant pours a full jar of grain. And then he, with his hands, packs that full jar down so he can get more into it. He picks it up, he shakes it, so it fills up the spaces created by the air pockets in it. And then, as you've got your robe holding your jar, he will pour it out over. It overflows into your lap, your robe that's holding the jar. So if you give, then it will be given to you in return. A full amount, pressed down, shaken together, spilling over, they will pour into your lap. Why? Because in accord with the amount that you give, it will be given back to you. God will give back to you. One commentator says, as that ancient Jew brought an empty jar to the merchant to receive some grain, we give, and by so doing, we bring an empty jar to God. All God can do is fill the jar that we brought. But what size jar do we bring to him? That depends on how generous we are with others, how generous we are with the Lord. Now, Plain Old Bible Church, as I mentioned, is preparing for future ministry, and well we should. We've had a church assessment here, and it was necessary. And it has been found that in years past, we were too focused on the people in the church, not focused on the people outside the church. Now, what I propose is that we remain focused on the brothers and sisters, the Christians, the people in this church. We can never stop being concerned about ministering to the folks that come to this church. But in addition to being focused on each other, we need now to focus on those outside the church in the surrounding area, the unchurched, the unsaved, the people that are struggling, and they don't have God in their life. So we are preparing for future ministry. And now verse 39 is going to speak to that. Jesus also gave them an illustration. Can a blind man lead a blind person? Now, who is blind? Verse 37. The person who is the critic, the fine fault, the fault finder. He is blind to his own sins and how critical and judgmental and harsh he is on other people. Now, look at 39. Can a blind man lead a blind person? Will not both fall into a pit? What kind of student will a blind man produce? Verse 40. A disciple is definitely not above his teacher. But after he, the student, has been fully trained, everyone will be like his teacher. If I'm critical, my students are going to be critical. If I'm lacking love, they're going to lack love. If I'm merciful, my students are more likely to be merciful. Now, to avoid a blind teacher producing blind students, we must morally correct ourselves. Verse 41. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, yet you give no attention to the log in your own eye? Now, what is the speck here? A minor moral flaw that I see in you. But while I'm seeing some minor issue in you, there's a huge plank, a log in my own eye. That is to say, I've got a huge moral fault, sin in my own life. It's a whole lot easier for us to spot the lesser sins in another person than to see the bigger sins in ourselves. Now, don't try to reform others first. Verse 42. Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, please let me remove the speck in your eye," when you certainly are not looking at the log in your eye? Hypocrite, first remove the log out of your eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. What's the principle here? Morally know and reform yourself first before trying to morally help other people. Now, verse 42's principle is justified by verse 43. For a healthy tree definitely is not producing rotten fruit. Now, let's define that. What does he mean by a healthy tree? A healthy tree refers to a morally sound, healthy Christian. The rotten fruit is an unwholesome, bad influence on somebody. Now, look at 43 in light of that. A healthy tree, a healthy Christian, definitely doesn't have a bad effect, poor influence on somebody. Now let's turn the same coin on the other side. Nor, on the other hand, is a rotten tree. Here is a person who is morally unhealthy. A rotten tree does not produce choice fruit. A person who is morally unsound cannot produce a wholesome, beneficial effect on somebody else. 44 draws a conclusion. Each tree, therefore, is recognized by its own fruit. For example, figs, well, that's an example of good fruit. Are not picked from thorn bushes. There's an example of an unhealthy tree, an unhealthy person. Nor are grapes good fruit gathered from briar plants. There's an unhealthy person. 44's figure is dropped and the principle is applied in verse 45. A good person from the good storeroom in his heart brings forth what is good. This expression, what is good, refers to good attitude, proper words, wonderful works, wholesome influence on other people. Look at that again. A good person from the good storeroom in his heart brings forth what is good. And the bad person from his bad storeroom brings forth what is bad. For out of what fills the heart, his mouth speaks. Now, at Moody, I'm a professor. I wear two hats. At Moody, I'm a teacher. Well, when I come to church, I take that hat off and I put on another. I am your pastor. I am your temporary. I am your interim pastor. A teacher, a pastor, should be affecting other people. How many times, folks, does a young man at Moody come into my office and say, "Dr. Sauer, I am struggling with pornography and sexual lust. Can you help me?" I've got to make sure, folks, that I'm dealing with temptation in my own life and putting forth an effort to be morally pure, grow in moral purity, if I am to have a positive, helpful impact on these struggling young men. As your pastor, unless I am showing love to other people, I can't encourage you to become a loving person. I may use in class and from this pulpit the right words, but unless there's integrity in my life, I'm having an effect on you and my students that's only skin deep. Now let's think about you. You're a Christian. I assume you want to be a fruitful Christian. You want to be used by God to be a blessing and help in the lives of others. That's what God wants and what Jesus said. You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Okay, we want to bear fruit. But before we do that, as we're doing that, we must make sure that we're taking a good look here and correcting whatever may be amiss here so God can work through us to have a wholesome impact, wholesome influence on other people. Here's the principle. a morally healthy Christian, not perfect Christian. We're never going to be that in this life. But we should be growing. We should be getting better as Christians. A morally healthy Christian will have a morally wholesome influence on other people, both on saved and unsaved. Now, people flocked to hear Jesus' sermon. And that's what it says. They came to hear. But now in verse 46, they're put on notice that hearing is inadequate. Now Jesus asks, why do you address me, Lord, Lord? Now let's stop and think about that. What does Lord refer to? One who's in authority. And when we say Jesus is my Lord, we acknowledge that we should be giving him our allegiance. We admit we should be living the way he wants us to. But notice there are some people who acknowledge verbally Jesus as Lord, but they don't live that way. And that's why he asks, why do you address me, Lord, Lord, and yet you don't do what I command? Now, when we claim that Jesus is our Lord, and we claim to be Christians and followers of Christ, but we don't obey him, we are like those Roman soldiers who arrested Jesus and beat him and mocked him. And here's what they said. Hail, King of the Jews. And you remember they knelt before him? They were verbally acknowledging he was the King of the Jews. And then they took a reed and beat him over the head with it, and they slapped him and spit on him and took him out and crucified him. What's the difference, folks, between what they did and me calling Jesus Lord, Lord, and then I just disregard what he says? Verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you whom he resembles. 48. He resembles a person building a house. Now, he's going to be using figurative language. Who is the builder here? He is building his life on something in hopes to obtain success and happiness. Every person is a builder. We're all building a house. That is to say, we're all basing our life on some basis, foundation, in hopes to be happy, to be successful. So he resembles a person building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation. And what is the foundation? Jesus' teaching, his truth. He dug deep and laid a foundation on bedrock. When a flood arose, and floods will arise in your life and mine, the stream burst against the house, but it was unable to dislodge it because it had been securely built. Problems, tragedies, trials are coming, as is final judgment. And if we based our life on Christ, he will see us through the flood, the difficulty. We will pass judgment on judgment day. 49. But he who heard and did not obey resembles a person who built his house on the ground without a foundation. People base their life for happiness and success on all sorts of inadequate foundations, money, materialism, education, marriage, having children, pleasure, sex, football, they're all inadequate. Against which house a river burst and immediately it caved in, and the ruin of that house turned out to be terrible. The principle, it is as foolish to hear and not obey Christ's teaching as it is to take no care how to build a house. You remember the first words of this sermon? How blessed! And look at the last word in the sermon. How terrible! It all depends. The sermon is over. Each hearer will decide for himself whether he just hears the words of Christ, or he hears and he obeys them. Now, by way of application, several things. Either great blessing or terrible woes are to be had stemming from our relationship with Christ. Some people don't have any relationship with Christ at all, and what's coming their way? Woe. Other people say, verbally claim to have a relationship with Christ. They hear, they know his word, but they disregard it. They live as though God doesn't exist. So one of two things is coming to every one of us. Folks, there's no third option. Either great blessing or great woe is coming to us. It all depends on our attitude toward our relationship with the Son of God. The chief distinguishing mark of a Christian is his love for others, even for, or maybe we should say, especially for people who hate and despise him. God proved his own love toward us. While we were his enemies, Christ died for us. To exert a wholesome influence on others, we must be morally correcting and reforming, growing in holiness, righteousness ourselves. And then, we don't touch people skin deep. God, through us, touches them in their heart, their character and conduct, where it will do them some good. Now, let's remember what Jesus said back in verse 34. If you loan money only to those from whom you expect to receive payment, what kind of gratitude belongs to you? Even sinners do that, loan to sinners. Verse 38, if you give, then it will be given to you. Now, I've got Anna's last name on here. I'm not going to pronounce it. This sermon is being recorded. It'll be on the church website. People from all over America can listen to it. I don't want her father to be identified, but you can see what state she's from. She is a junior at Moody Bible Institute, one of my students. God has called her to be a missionary. More specifically, God's laid on her heart to be a physician. So when Moody is over with, she goes back to her home state. She takes pre-med courses at a secular university. Because when she graduates from Moody, she's got 3 years of medical school ahead of her. Now, I'm just going to tell you what she told me recently. Years ago, her dad left her mother, and not only left her mom in great financial debt. Her mother is a teacher in a small private Christian school, so she makes a meager salary, and she has a 15-year-old son to support. The father lives 3 hours away from the mother, from Anna. Anna visits him periodically, but never alone. Never goes to his house. He is emotionally unstable, physically dangerous. And when she visits her dad, she meets him in public with somebody with her. And the dad has recently said, I don't want you to visit me in public anymore. I don't want you to bring somebody with you. I want you to come to my house alone. And Anna says, if I were to go visit my dad alone, I would not come back. He wouldn't let me. I'd be hurt. I am scared of him. And the dad gave her an ultimatum. Either you come to my house by yourself for a couple of weeks, or I will not pay another penny to help get you through Moody. So he's cut off her financial aid. And so she called and said, what should I do? And I said, Anna, all I know to do is let's pray about it. Let's just pray about it. And so last week, I asked the deacons if they could help, and they graciously gave me $1,000 for Anna. I put it this past week in her school account, and here's the email she sent me. Dear Dr. Sauer, as I opened the email, I was brought to tears. I am so overwhelmed by the graciousness of the Plano Bible Church and their willingness to help. I've been praying so hard since our conversation, telling the Lord that I would trust him no matter if he chose to provide, that I would trust him no matter if he chose to provide before August the 6th or if he did not. Yesterday in church, I felt such a peace knowing that God was going before me. As I read your email this morning, I was simply overcome with thankfulness and gratitude for Plano Bible Church. Words cannot express my thankfulness. I am forever grateful to the people of that church. Now, I checked with the financial office this week at Moody, and they say that if she doesn't have another $5,540 by September, they will send her back home. And Anna's attitude is, if God wants me to take the semester off, I'm willing to do that. However, I don't want to because I've got so much school ahead of me. And so this morning, I'm appealing to you. Christians not only forgive, we give. If you give $10 to Anna, she will never pay you back. This girl will never have the money to pay you back. She is going to the mission field where there are no physicians, where there's a need for medical help. And she wants to minister to people medically and spiritually. She wants to help heal their bodies and bring about healing in their soul. And I suspect the poor people she would be ministering to on the mission field will never pay her a dime. They might give her some eggs. They might give her a chicken or a pig, but they're not really going to be paying her. This is a girl who will never have any money in life, but she wants to bear fruit. And I can tell you from my knowing her personally, she is a serious Christian. Any funds that you can give to her education will be funds you invest in eternity. And remember what Jesus said, give and it will be given to you. A full jar pressed down, shaken, they will pour running over, spilling over into your lap. And so I asked the elders for permission to bring her to your attention, and I'm doing so this morning. She needs another $5,540 by September, or they're going to dismiss her and send her back home. And so I'm just asking if you would consider donating to her education this semester. Now, would you stand with me and let's look to the Lord in preparation of the week coming up. Lord Jesus, we believe that you are in this building, in this sanctuary right now. If Psalm 34 says your eyes own the righteous and your ears open to our prayer. You said, Jesus, we're just two or three people gather in your name. You're there in their midst. And we believe, it's our conviction, that you're right here, observing us, listening to us. And Jesus, this morning we heard your words from that famous sermon as the people on the mount years ago heard it. It's not enough that we hear. You called us to comply with and obey what we hear. Please, Jesus, grant us grace that we may live out the new Zoe, the new life that you have wrought in us, and that that new life may be expressed in peace and joy in the midst of our sorrow, that we may love those who hate and despise us and work to our harm and even call down curses on us. May we call down your blessing on them and may they be healed. Your mercy, your forgiveness to sinners is an invitation to them to repent and come to you. Our graciousness to them will be your inviting them to repent and come to you. May we not be guilty of finding fault in condemning others. May we forgive those who hurt us. May we give to those who need, confident that you see and you recompense. Lord, help us to become merciful as you are, that as healthy trees, healthy Christians, we may exert a wonderful, wholesome, godly effect, impact upon others. Now, as we turn our attention to the remainder of this day, the new week coming up, remember, Jesus, that you're our shepherd. Would you take each of us by the hand and go through this week and be a shield around us? Oh, Lord, protect our spouse, our children, our friends. Establish our steps. Protect us physically so that we don't lose our psuche, our temporary life. May it please you to imbue us with health and strength over the next 7 days. We ask for more. Would you apportion to us your own peace, your joy, your hope, so we eagerly anticipate tomorrow, We look expectantly to the weak line ahead of us. Lord Jesus, we're asking as our shepherd that you be our partner, that you involve yourself in all of our work, all of our relationships, all of our trials, all of our opportunities. Bless us in the week coming up. And Lord, bless this day in the ministry, the outreach of the Plain Old Bible Church today. We ask all these things in your name, for your sake. Amen. Let's have a good week, and you are excused.